Today we want to look at Jacob at Succoth, and I think for time's sake I am going to forego reading that chapter. We'll read some of it, but I'll give you a little bit of idea of what's going on. It certainly would be well worth your time in anticipation of the services to read through the text, especially the Sunday school, because they are so long and often we cannot read all of it. So if you read it ahead of time, that would be good, help you kind of have an idea. Perhaps you write down questions you had and see if they're answered, and that's always good as well. So I would encourage you to do that. But we're in Genesis 34 today. And by way of review, of course, last week we spoke of Jacob wrestling with God and ending up with a limp. And so we kind of compared it to him, God showing him his weakness, making him look weak before Esau so that he would be walking in the strength of the Lord. From now on, of course, also Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so we kind of see a picture of Israel moving forward when Israel didn't wrestle against God, but worked with God. They were successful, and when they wrestled against God, they failed. I think of Ai, if you remember that story, where they had just defeated Jericho by the walls falling down, and they become immediately self-confident, which of course was Jacob's big problem. And Ai, which was very small, they just sent a few thousand people, 2,000 or 3,000 guys there, and really didn't talk to God, didn't ask God what to do. And they were soundly defeated, and of course there was sin in the camp. And so from now on, we see here kind of the beginning of teaching that it is to walk with God where our success will come from, not by fighting against God. We also didn't get to it in verse 30 of chapter 33, chapter 32, where here he names the place Penuel. Remember, when we met God in Bethel, he said, "This is the house of God. God is located here," kind of not really understanding what's going on. But now he names the place a little bit better. He's learning a little bit better about God. He doesn't say, "This is the place where I wrestled with God and prevailed," which is interestingly how some commentators and preachers kind of teach this idea, as we said, about him prevailing. He names it a place where he finally comes to know God. I've seen God face to face. And certainly it's a fitting name if this illustrates salvation. I think it certainly does. When we're saved, we come to the place where we now recognize the glory of God. We turn our back on what we trusted in our flesh, and we carry with us the power of God, that limp that made him weak, but exhibited the power of God. Of course, we compared that to Paul, where Paul in there in 2 Corinthians had a struggle, a dislocation, and a limp as well when God told him, "No, I want you to look weak so that the power of God might be seen in you." And so it's just a great example of the Christian life and how we are to live in the Lord in a way that serves him. So now as he goes on to face uncertainty, he will go with light and strength. The light was dawning as he walks away with that limp. Light, the sun comes up. So what a great illustration again of salvation and the light of God now shining in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is there to guide our way, but it is through weakness. It is as we trust God, not by doing things our way. So it's just a great verse 31 there in chapter 32. It's a great verse. The sun rose on him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Just depicting the power of God in our life. And we don't have to come across to this world then as if we have it all together. I think I mentioned that last week, what people need to see in us is Christ. They need to see, even in our weakness, in our sinfulness still, that we are serving the Lord, that what we are doing is not because we're particularly gifted or particularly, don't sin, but because we have God in our life. And certainly someone like Joe Osteen fails here miserably because that ministry is based on us having it all together and God just giving us everything and not looking weak in front of the world, but looking like we have everything and just completely missing the point and I think being a problem. And so we might say that Jacob prevailed when he prayed, not while he was wrestling. As long as he was fighting God, there was no prevailing, but he prevailed when he quit fighting and clung to the Lord and asked for his help. So just a kind of an interesting passage of scripture, which brings us to chapter 34. And now this is what we'll see this more than once in the Bible and certainly in Genesis, that here's a mountaintop experience, and then we're going to see something that is very sad, but yet there's a whole chapter devoted to it, and so we want to see what we can find in it. What happens in this chapter is that, let's set it up by looking at the last part of chapter 33. Chapter 33, of course, we see where Jacob meets Esau, and at the end, look at verse 4. Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Now, I can't help but see the sovereignty of God here in Esau's attitude, because Jacob has been so worried, and I think rightly so in a sense, because Jacob, if all Jacob was going to do and say hi to his brother and kiss him on the cheek, he didn't have to travel all that distance with 400 guys. So I think that the underlying issue is that Esau is coming, perhaps for no good, for nefarious reasons, but God is in control of this scene. When Esau gets there, instead of attacking Jacob, he embraces him. He has changed his attitude. And so I think we have to see that the Lord has done this. And then when he asks, who are these who are with you? Jacob said in verse 5, the children whom God has graciously given your servant, which I point that out because that's just a great statement to remind us of how we are to look at our families. They are blessings from the Lord. They are not inconveniences. They are not mistakes. These are not the way Christians should speak or think about children in particular. And so I thought that was just a good statement to point out. Another interesting thing here in this chapter, it starts in verse 8, where Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I met? Because, you know, he's been meeting these people, the gifts, and then the family was spread out. And he said, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Verse 10, Jacob said, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. And I said, that's kind of an interesting statement, but I think what it's saying, not that Jacob was thinking that Esau was God in some way, but Jacob can see by now that what's going on by the change in Esau's attitude towards him, that he is seeing God work. He's giving credit to the one who has done this for him. He knows that God is the one who has made Esau change his mind and is blessing him like this. And so I think that's kind of the underlying statement behind there. But then the part of chapter 3 that sets up 34 is found beginning in verse 14. When they get ready to part, he says, let my Lord pass ahead of his servant and I will lead on slowly. This is Jacob talking to Esau. At the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. So Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Basically built a house, which is very unusual. Remember, they lived in tents. Here he builds a permanent structure and barns, basically, or sheds for his animals. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth, which I believe basically means booze. So you see here's a problem. He basically tells his brother, you go on ahead and I will meet you there. And he goes somewhere else to Succoth and sets down roots. He lies to his brother. And so I think it kind of sets up the passage here. He's in a place he should not be. And just like Abraham and especially Isaac, remember there that they went down to Egypt. They were going to places they shouldn't be, where God told them to go to Bethel, for instance, and they didn't end up there. And they suffered a lot of problems because of it. And if we read the first couple of verses of chapter 35, after all this unfortunate thing that happens at Succoth, the Lord said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the Lord, to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So I think the idea here that helps us understand what's going on is that Jacob has moved to Succoth for reasons he should not. He's not obeying the Lord. He's living for himself, and he's going to suffer greatly because of it. And so that's how we're going to kind of approach this chapter. We're going to see here that this is about compromise. It seems, and what happens when we don't follow the Lord and do what we should. Instead of going to Bethel, instead of remaining close to the Lord, we start living our own way. And it's a sad lesson that many have learned, and we pointed out before, that where we live and why we live where we live is extremely important. That we are not given freedom as bondservants of Christ to just make decisions we want to make based on everything but what God wants, has told us in His Word, to have Him to be at the foundational motivation for everything we do is the Lord and His service and His glory, not money or what we want. It's not that those things are irrelevant, your job or whatever, but that cannot be the overriding factor of why you live where you live. And I think we're going to see this with Jacob. Jacob is driven by his herds, not by the Lord's revelation. So there's something here about compromise, about Christian separation, about doing what the Lord would have us do. And we'll see this. Well, let me just kind of run through the chapter. Of course, he goes to Succoth, and his daughter Dinah decides she wants to go and visit the women at Succoth. And so she goes out on her own, meets a guy, it's a little nebulous as to what happened, but they end up sleeping together. It doesn't say she was raped, but definitely that he seized her and took her and did that. And then he wanted to marry her. He fell in love with her. And asked his father to kind of make arrangements for her to become his wife. And they talked to Jacob's brothers, it sounds like, more than anybody, or Jacob's sons, excuse me. And, of course, Jacob's sons are very upset with all this, and they feel like she's been defiled, and it was a sin. Of course, it was obviously a sin for them to do that. And so they act like, yes, we want you to marry them and we'll all be chummy-chummy. But they say, but to do that, all the male have to be circumcised. And after a second or third day when they were at their sorest, that they went in there and they killed all the males of Succoth. And then they took for themselves the livestock and the women and the kids. So they did not react very well to this sin. They sinned in even greater ways in many ways. And so that's kind of the gist of the story. We'll read at the end of the chapter in a little bit. So we have this idea of here Jacob's daughter goes and she travels wants to make friends, wants to interact with the world. And, of course, on the surface, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing. We live in the world. We must interact with the people. But there's something here, I think, as we get into this, that we can say about Christian separation and how we interact with the world. But the first thing I would want to say, when we think of how we are to do this in Christian separation, if I can use that term, is that what it is not is that for me to be separated unto the Lord and lead a separated Christian life, and we probably all heard terms like that, I've got to get away from people, or away from lost people at least. And what that does is develop into pretty unfortunate things like monasticism or monasteries, you know, where they sequester themselves in a place and they stay away from everybody. Fundamentalism is good for this, having been raised in that. We were to, basically you're just supposed to not interact with anybody that was bad, and just kind of stay by yourself. You've seen in communes where this idea that the best way for me to battle sin is to just not be around people. Of course, it ignores the sin within, certainly. And of course, communes never develop into anything good either, if you know anything about them as a rule. But what we gotta remember though is Christ died for people. He did not die for countries and trees and animals. So we are not been left here to go into, to go off by ourselves, to go into nature, to leave people. Christ died for people, and we have been sent to give the gospel to people. So any view of Christian separation that keeps me from fulfilling the Great Commission, that keeps me from interacting with people, even lost people, sometimes people do this with the church because the church is full of sinners too, and maybe they've had a bad experience with somebody, and so they leave the church for various reasons, and so they no longer can interact and have a relationship with God's people. That we've not been called to do that, and that's not the way we are to keep ourselves from sin. Because when you stay at home, you're still surrounded by sinners, and of course sin is within you. And so, what it is about is ending up where God wants you, because our goal is to honor Him, not ourselves. I read of a man who was asked how he ended up at Sunset Beach in California. He said that he came west after a divorce and was driving down the Pacific Coast Highway when he saw a place called Mother's Bar. He stopped in for a drink, liked the place, and he decided to stay. Well, what an amazing reason to live where you're living, because you happen to like, you know, a bar or, you know, a place like that. But that's kind of what Jacob does here. He decides that he likes Succoth. Succoth's a place he thinks will be good for his herds. And so regardless of what God wants, regardless of what, because remember, the Lord told him to go to his family. Didn't tell him to go to Succoth. He wasn't supposed to be there. He decides he's going to stay here. And perhaps he's grown tired of moving around and moving around, living in tents. He wants to be, you know, in civilization, tired of being out in the country, perhaps. But it's always good to ask ourselves, why do we live where we live? In some typical, and again, I understand I'm talking to people by and large who was born here and you still live here, and that's all well and good. This is where God has put you. Unless you have a reason to leave, I wouldn't expect you to leave. So don't, you know, that's not where I'm going. But at the end of the day, a Christian should always be asking themselves, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I living here? Why am I going to church here? You know, what am I doing with my family? We are never called to just coast and just live like everybody else lives. It all has to be related to the Lord and His Word. And so, you know, a lot of people though, when they think about where they're going to live, it's usually the job or the climate or taxes. You know, there's less taxes here. And it's not like those things have no bearing on things, but as Christians, do we consider the spiritual reasons? Can I get to a good church here? Will my wife and I and my children find good spiritual fellowship here? Is this where I can best serve the Lord? And I'm afraid the problem is that those questions so often have no bearing on what we're doing and where we're living and so forth. And that's not good. It's an easy way to give up and separate yourself from your problems. But then of course, you know, in other words, I'm going to go out here. I'm going to go here. And you don't think about church or your spiritual life or anything like that. Or you do what people do because you've had a bad experience. I'm just going to get away from people entirely. Well, but it couldn't be a more selfish motivation, right? Because people are sinners and relationships can be messy and, perhaps someone did me wrong. I'm just going to go off and be by myself. And I know people who've done that and certainly think that way. But you cannot support that from the Word of God. That is a completely selfish, understandable dilemma. But it is so selfish. And believe me, I've had experiences in churches that make me want to pull my hair out. God's people in particular, not, I wouldn't necessarily blame the church as such, but people, Christians, can be very hurtful. But we've been called to minister to each other. And, to run from our problems is of no value. And I know I'm springboarding a little bit here, but what we'll see here as we get into this that I think that Dinah's problem is because she has not seen a good example in her father. Her father is not living for the Lord. He is not making his decisions based on what God has told him to do, but on what is good for him. And so children pick up on that. They know if the parents don't really believe or live like they profess, they know if their parents see church as something that they go to and there's nothing else to do, that the devotions, that they don't have devotions unless there's just, you know, if there's anything that good reason not to have them, we won't have them. They know, they can pick up on what Christ means to their parents, and so it should be no surprise that as they get older and their parents really don't love Christ, that they don't really have any use for it because they haven't seen any example for that. And so I think there's a sense in which we see Dinah here just living the way she, doing the things she's doing because her parents have not taught her very well. And so, one thing we need to remember is that, as we talked about, I think, a week or two ago, we always have to recognize what our true enemy is. See, Jacob's enemy was not the wilderness or I need a place to water my animals. That's my most pressing need. It wasn't Esau. His enemy was always his heart. It was always, I need to serve the Lord. How can I best serve the Lord? And as long as you don't see that, you will not be wary of the things that will take your heart from the Lord. His lack of submission to the Lord is his enemy. That's what he should be worrying about. So, one commentator made a good point here. He says, I think Moses included this chapter. Remember, they were getting ready to go into the promised land as Moses was writing all these things down. He said, I think he included this chapter in all its repulsiveness, to warn God's people of the danger of becoming assimilated with the world. The nation Israel was about to go into the land of Canaan. The greatest danger facing them was not fighting giants in the land. It was the danger of being seduced into blending in with the Canaanites. Right? When the spies went in to spy out Canaan, they came back, 10 of them did, and all they could see, focus on, was the giants. We cannot possibly defeat them. So in their mind, their enemy was the military problems, and I think that if Israel was more worried about the Canaanites' idolatry that would destroy them spiritually rather than the giants in the land, that might you know, hurt them physically. But you can see this mentality going on here. Their entire history would have been much different because they would have not been worrying about their physical problems. They would have been more focused on the danger coming from the spiritual idolatry. They were looking at their size, at the physical thing. They were not thinking spiritually. And this is, to me, it's just a great lesson of understanding who my enemy is. My enemy is anything that would try to get me to not serve the Lord, to not glorify His name. So my enemy is in my heart as much as it is anywhere, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. That flesh is part of it. All these things work together. So my enemy is not how much money I make or don't make, how healthy I am. My enemy is not whether people treat me fairly, whether socially I'm not, I'm down on the bottom rung. See, those are just opportunities to serve the Lord in my unique situation. My enemy has always got to be seen as how my heart we'll deal with those things. So when we live for temporal things in this world, we become like it, which I think is certainly what we see here with Jacob and his daughter and sons. We've already, a few chapters ago, dealt with this dysfunctional family, right? There was so much dysfunction, so much unspiritual actions, favoritism, and all the weird stuff going on. Is it any wonder that Jacob's children do not seek the Lord's will in any of this? They're living primarily for the flesh. Because Jacob, for all the good things that Jacob has done, that's a huge lesson. The hypocrisy will ruin your kids quicker than anything. When they know in their heart, you really don't love Christ, or you don't live like you do. They know it by your attitude towards church, towards other Christians, toward this world. And I think that, yeah, at the end of the day, we cannot be surprised at what the brothers do here, because that's all they've really ever seen. And also chapter 34 is setting us up for when the brothers sell one of their brothers to go into Egypt with Joseph, of course. This chapter, we see their character, and we're not surprised. So in one sense, it's also setting up what will come later. So while obviously we can't hold Jacob to the same standards of Christian parenting that we have having the New Testament, we're not trying to do that, I think the passage is set up in a way that I think alludes to the fact that his daughter is merely doing what her father did. She is going out, not worried about anything other than what she wants. She is enamored by the world, and so she strikes out by herself. So I would say, we can use this to also let it be a little wake-up call for parents with teens. She's figured to be somewhere between 13 and 16 at this point. The age of peer pressure, an age of being very impressionable, an age in which you don't have the wisdom that you need sometimes when you're around people who are not looking after your good. Parents cannot just chalk up teenagers as rebellious. And they have just got to get through this time period. I think we have an obligation to have a close relationship with them, to protect them. Even as we're training them to be independent, we are also to protect them. And I would add that teens, and especially girl teens, need to be honest enough to understand that they need a certain amount of protection. Be very careful of being off on your own for all sorts of reasons. The world acts, of course, and the reason I say this, and I know this is totally politically incorrect, but that is the least of my worries. The world acts like women and men they're not to see themselves any differently than men, that a woman can do anything a man can do. But of course the problem is that while legally you might be able to do anything a man can do, physically, you cannot. There are differences. You are the weaker sex, as Peter makes it very clear. And so it doesn't mean there's not exceptions, but you've got to think with a realistic mentality that there's a reason why you need perhaps more protection. We're all vulnerable to some degree, obviously. None of us are stronger. There's lots of people out there who are stronger than me. I need the Lord. We all need the Lord. But I'm just saying, we got to exercise common sense. You cannot. You are more vulnerable in certain situations, and to ignore that or to deny that. And of course, the world right now is full blown denying reality. That's what's going on, right? And especially when it comes to gender and things like this. Again, our women with the military, it's a whole other subject. It doesn't matter what the world says, denies, affirms. We got to use common sense as well as what the revelation the Bible gives us. So Dinah finds trouble with her new friends. She's a teenager. Regardless of their protest, even teens need the involvement of their parents in their lives. But as I said, in her defense, she's not had a very good example for that. She sees what motivates him. So if you aren't making decisions for the glory of God, what do you expect your children to do? And if you've moved to a place, If you go to a church, you know, there, any way you want to apply it in your situation, where your only consideration is your job or how it, you know, some physical, material reason, then that's how your children will, that's at least the example you've set, and only by the grace of God will they not follow that. It's very obvious. Those that, you know, to me as a pastor, you know, it's very obvious, not that there aren't exceptions. It's very obvious when I see, you know, church members and all that, who was raised going to church, who lived in a family where you went to church, that was the habit, you didn't miss it by the Lord's providence, and, you know, that was very important part of your life. It's very obvious those, as opposed to those who are not raised with church at all, or raised in homes where church was something you went to as you wanted to. And it's so sad, and yet you see people who treat because if the way you treat the church is the way you're going to treat the Bible and treat Christ. We are the body of Christ, right? And a lot of people think, well, just because I don't go to church doesn't mean I'm not a Christian, doesn't mean I don't love the Lord. No, because if you love the Lord, you are a member of a church. You are faithful to the preaching of God's word, right? And you're faithful to the reading and study of God's word. So it goes hand in hand. So sometimes I might use the church to kind of summarize all those things, but I've seen it. There's nothing sadder, and I've seen a lot of this too, than a child who grows up and does not take Christ seriously because that's the example that they had from their parents. And praise God when God intervenes and saves them anyway, and they do better than their parents, and it certainly happens as well, but we got to be responsible for doing the right thing. You know, a lot of parents expect their teenagers to rebel, and they assume that they have to give up some sort of friendship with their kids during their teen years. You know, it's just, and you hear stories about this happening all the time, and there are times when that happens, when a child is so, you know, for whatever reason, God has allowed that child to go off in a very bad situation, the black sheep of the family maybe. And I'm not going to try to say this is always the parent's fault. But I'm talking about, again, in general terms, that we were raised in a day in which teenage rebellion is assumed. It's not the exception, it's assumed, right? That it's inevitable that teenagers must rebel against their parents. But I didn't and never have felt the need to, when I was a teenager, to rebel against my parents. Doesn't mean that I didn't at times question their wisdom. Usually, I was wrong, of course, in doing that. But we had a great relationship with them. We had a great relationship with our children during their teen years. It doesn't have to be that way. But of course, you can't wait until they turn 13 to decide to start being a godly parent. You can expect problems if that's the case, but if you start early and if you are consistent, it should never be that way as a rule. If parents treat their teenagers with firmness, yet respect and love, there certainly doesn't have to be a rupture in the relationship. The teen years are certainly a critical time when kids desperately need the wisdom and counsel of their parents to keep them from making some of the damaging mistakes perhaps their parents did, but damaging mistakes anyway. Your parental counsel will be heard to the degree that your love is felt, someone said. I thought that was a good thing. Your parental counsel will be heard to the degree that your love is felt. But if you don't start while they're young, then you're going to set yourself up for difficulty. I didn't always appreciate my parents like I should. And as a teenager, I had typical feelings of rebellion and all the silly things that go through their minds sometimes. And understandably so. But I knew my parents loved me. I knew they loved the Lord. They had set that foundation for me. And certainly the Lord used that to keep me where I should be. Now, it's hard work. Parenting is hard work. Parenting teens can be very hard work. If you sit in the public schools, then you've got even more hard work ahead of you because you've got to stay involved, especially in knowing what they're being taught and being able to remove them if all possible, and if not, to be able to counteract it at home and so forth. It's great. It's a lot of hard work. But is there anything more important? And so if you're not up to the task, then you shouldn't have had children to start with, but God's given you that. And so we must not run from it. And we see what happens, I think, when this is what happens. Then finally, just by in on this subject, I would say something to the teens. I would say, mark my words. And unfortunately, some of them aren't here today, but that's okay. Well, I'll see them this week. Mark my words. You should and must take advantage of your parents while you have the opportunity. God has given you to them for good reasons, not just for your protection, but for your instruction. And if you listen to your peers and act like your parents don't know what they're talking about, that will come back to haunt you. So these are just some words of wisdom, I hope, for someone who's been around the block a few times. And I think that most of the parents here would amen those things. Jacob, one of the things I think we see the failures of Jacob here is that he's seen as very passive. He's not really even in this until towards the end when he's told what happens, and it just says, well, you know, he remembers, he remembered that. He, it's kind of like, think about with Mary when the angel told her about all these things, she pondered these things in her heart. It's kind of what he does here. And I think maybe one reason why he's not that hard on his sons after doing this is because he knows to some degree that it's his fault, that he has contributed to that by the way, the example that he has set. But he's very passive in this. He's not anywhere when his daughter goes there. We don't know that there's nothing said that he knew about it, let alone protested about it or anything like that. And when he finds out again, he only kind of manages a weak complaint that, oh, you've really ruined my reputation and put me in danger by what you guys did to this, you know, city. Well, that's certainly true, but there's so many more things that were wrong with that than just that. So anyway, and we're probably not going to get through with this either this week, but in verse 8 of chapter 34, we see a contrast of how the world views sin and how God's people should view it. There was an inappropriate relationship, whether, again, to what extent we're not really told, but his father says, okay, you want to marry her, we'll work on that. We see though that the brothers knew that this was wrong, that such a thing ought not be done, it says, among Israel is the way it puts it. And that was certainly true. Of course, the problem is they completely overreact and show that they were a lot more concerned about themselves than they were about the Lord. So we need to be careful that we don't make someone sin about how it affects me, but what it does for the glory of God. Otherwise, you know, and that's going back to discipline our children. If you discipline them primarily because of that they have disobeyed you, or they have made you angry in one way or another, then you, in a sense, it is provoking your children to anger, I think, as Paul talks about. You should always bring discipline in, and that you have, first of all, sinned against God and disobeyed God. And part of that, of course, is the way they have disobeyed you. So we have to make sure we understand and view sin the way God does. This was a grievous sin, and it would only be complicated or compounded by marrying a Canaanite. True. Shechem wanted to marry her. His family treats it like it's no big deal, of course. Jacob's sons see it as something to be revenged. But Dinah isn't hardly mentioned again. It doesn't really become about Dinah so much as it becomes about them, their reputation, what they want. Again, you know, if you're worried about Dinah, perhaps you would want to see this man punished, but to kill innocent men and then take their women and children and for yourself shows that they weren't really concerned about Dinah, right? So we got to be very careful that we always look at sin from God's point of view and what serves Him and not just how we might like it or not. And no matter how Hollywood sees sleeping around and all the other kinds of immorality, as Christians, we must hold ourselves responsible for such sins. So there's an example here. Yes, if such premarital relationships are wrong, and just because the world no longer sees it that way, doesn't mean that we aren't to take it seriously. Now, we don't want to overreact like they did, obviously, which is possible. But I just want to remind ourselves that these things are serious. Because I know that there are those, even Christians out there who, I mean, there are churches who allow people to join them when they're just living together. So, you know, we gotta stop and think about these things. We dishonor the holiness of God and His commands when we pretend things aren't as bad as they are. And so we better make a big deal of such things now, when they happen, if they happen, because God certainly will, either in this life or at the judgment. If we don't warn people that these things are wrong, these things are unacceptable, these things cannot be allowed in the church, then we do a disservice. And again, as a elder, where James says that, you know, not many become elders because they will receive a greater judgment. And elsewhere, Peter says, obey those who have rule over you, for they look after your souls. You see, we cannot let people just go their merry way and do nothing to warn them, no matter what the reaction might be, because we have that responsibility. We're talking about eternal matters. And because so many churches have had such a soft view of adultery and premarital sex, we are not taken seriously often when we balk at homosexuality, right? And rightly so. In other words, we have allowed people to come to church to commit adultery, to do these things and not discipline them. And then all of a sudden we're going to tell the homosexual, you cannot do this. Or you can't be part of our church. And they say, well, wait just a minute. You've got people doing things, immoral things who are part of your church. And they're absolutely right. And so, it seems that the church is suffering for these things because we have been inconsistent, because we have not treated sin the way the Bible tells us to. It seems that Jacob's sons do what many do and approach these sins hypocritically. They were right to be offended at this, but their actions are self-righteous and hypocritical. For one thing, why do they not hold Dinah responsible for some of this? And we're not told for sure that she was forced, but it's pretty ambiguous. And so for all we know, she met this guy and was allowed herself to be seduced by it, and she was complicit to some degree in it. Think about Reuben, who in the next chapter is going to sleep with one of the Jacob's concubines, and paid dearly for it, and he's all of a sudden upset because of what happened to his sister. Well, which is worse? I'm not sure if that's a moral judgment that I can make. You know, having premarital sex or sleeping with one of your mothers or whatever. You know, so as you see what's going on, and you see that the motivation here is all messed up. And we need to be careful that we condemn sin in others, but then try to pass it over. Like, and you think about, you know, the kids who have been caught in this situation, and the parents of the son, well, let's say the parents of the girl will say, well, he raped her, or it's his fault. How often the parents of the son would say, oh, she was a hussy. She's a hussy. It was her fault. And we gotta be careful here because, that we are equally, come down equally the same, no matter if sin is sin, doesn't matter if it's our kids or not. And this has been a problem, a lot of times it's a problem, we probably all have been guilty. maybe to some degree, where we will have no problem criticizing someone else's kids when our kids do the same thing. And we don't want to, you know, we'll defend them to the death. We need to be fair. We need to be honest. And that's not right. And we certainly see that here. They were not holding themselves to the same standards that they expected others to be held to. Well, I'm going to stop there because, first of all, it's time to stop. And second of all, just that'll be a good place to kind of pick some of these things up next week. Trying to, one of these days, get back to not having to play catch-up all the time. But until then, are there any questions or comments, though, just on what we've dealt with here so far today? Yeah, George. Yeah.
He says he refers to himself as the servant of Esau.
Mm-hmm.
I was just wondering if you want to get to that letter, if you're trying to butter him off.
Well, I would take it to be just normal, mannerly way of speaking to each other, you know, to say, I'm your servant, you know, in that sense. He wasn't making any kind of actual statement that he had to serve Esau, but it was a way of being polite. That's all I would read into it, but yeah. Uh-huh. All right. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word and Lord for the things that we see. Sometimes we just see it by example and we have to kind of piece it together. We see, Lord, the results of what happens when we are not faithful in our discharge that you have given us. And so we ask, Lord, for your strength. We pray for wisdom that is from above that helps us be able to relate life by the word of God. We pray that you would keep us from being fooled by the influences of this world that treats these things as so unimportant. And in many cases, they treat sin as something that is good and to be celebrated. And we pray that you would keep us clear-headed and always looking to Christ and help us to be a light in this world of darkness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.